Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. I don't know if you've ever heard of Father Thomas Hopko. He was an Eastern Orthodox priest in the United States, and a lot of people were drawn to his teaching, even people outside the Orthodox tradition. He died about 10 years ago. Father Hopko had a list of maxims called 55 Maxims of the Christian Life, which someone had asked him to make. They're a kind of rule for holy living, and I've gone back to them over and over. In fact, I used to have them pinned up beside my computer at work, back when I had a desk at work. You can find them just by Googling, if you're curious, and I encourage you to do that if you're curious. They're very lovely. The 55 maxims are enormously practical. They are all about living a simple, unassuming Christian life. They are really about living a life of wisdom. There's a kind of deceptive simplicity to them. Sometimes they seem very obvious. But then you think about it a little more and you find they're actually quite radical and subversive. So, for instance, one of them is, be an ordinary person, one of the human race. Another is, don't try to convince anyone of anything. It's good advice. I can't say I've always taken it. But there's one of Father Hopko's maxims in particular that our lectionary readings today make me think of. It's this: think about things no more than necessary. And another one builds on the same idea: flee analysis, figuring things out. Now, I don't know about you, but when I first saw that, it struck me as pretty counterintuitive. All my life, I've been trained in the value of learning, of study, of thinking about things. Being a lifelong learner, being curious about the world. And that is natural. The Greek philosopher Aristotle said that all men by nature desire knowledge. It is part of what it means to be human, to be curious, to ask questions, to try to figure stuff out. But Father Hopko says, think about things no more than necessary. Flee analysis, figuring things out. What does he mean? It's not that Father Hopko sees no value in learning or study. He himself was very learned. He had a PhD. He taught theology for many years. But I think he understood the danger of the assumption that everything depends on what we can understand. He understood, I think, the weakness and paltriness of human knowing. And he understood, too, the source of true knowledge. True knowledge does not come from our striving and our doing, but from simple trust in God and from our diligent study of what he has revealed in Holy Scripture and has preserved in the church. It is in Christ that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden, not in human study or curiosity apart from him. That is why, for instance, the simplest unlearned person can have great wisdom and understanding, and the most brilliant, highly educated minds can be incredibly foolish. It is the foolish things of this world, the lowly things, and the despised things that shame the wise and the strong. Behind these maxims of Father Hopko is the idea that real wisdom is not the same as merely human knowledge. which is so often oriented to the wrong things. Real wisdom is something more like trust and reverence and love. It begins with a posture of humility and worship. And we can waste a lot of time and energy and spend a lot of anxiety thinking about things more than necessary and trying to figure things out, which really we're not ready to understand. But, as nice as that maybe sounds, I do actually need more than an abstract idea of wisdom. My life is very hard. I have been given jobs or vocations to do, to be a husband, a father, a friend, a deacon, and each of these is completely beyond my ability to do well. I need more than some nice sounding but abstracted idea of trust and reverence and love. I need good advice for regular everyday life. I need the kind of wisdom I can use. Where does that come from? Well, our lectionary readings this morning want us to consider biblical wisdom. And I think that the picture of wisdom that they show us includes both of these things. Both a simple, humble trust in God and the practical stuff we need to live our difficult lives well. But how can these two things, these two aspects of wisdom, go together? Let's look first at our psalm, Psalm 111. This psalm has been included in the lectionary today because it is a wisdom psalm, and it culminates in probably the Bible's most famous and enduring line about wisdom. In verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." This line is associated with the wisdom tradition of King Solomon, who we will come to in just a minute. And it shows up in a number of other places in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. In the book of Proverbs, which is where we probably most commonly think of it, but also in Ecclesiastes and in Job. But the psalm does not mention wisdom until the end. It spends most of its time praising God for his mighty works. It's a psalm of worship, to be sung together in the corporate assembly. "I will give thanks to the Lord," it says in verse 1, "in the assembly of the upright, in the congregation." And I'm just skipping down through here. "Great are the deeds of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. He makes his marvelous works to be remembered. He has shown his people the power of his works. The works of his hands are faithfulness and justice. They stand forever and ever because they are done in truth and equity." Only at the end does the psalm give us the big line. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Those who act accordingly have a good understanding." At first, this may seem strange or out of place to us. What's the fear of the Lord doing here? But I think its placement is instructive for us. The fear of the Lord comes when we ponder God's mighty works. It is the natural response to worship and to considering what God has done. When we come to church and recall together all that God has done for us, our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, and above all, his immeasurable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory, our response is both awe and gratitude. To worship God together at church reminds us both of who he is and of who we are. We are both ennobled and humbled. We are like the little child in Psalm 131, who is not haughty and has no proud looks, who does not occupy themselves with great matters or things too high for them, but who instead stills and quiets their soul, like a weaned child with its mother. That is the posture of the fear of the Lord. And that is the beginning of wisdom. Like Father Hopko's maxims teach us, this weaned child recognizes that there are matters too great for them. In humility, this child simply rests on his mother's lap in a posture of simple trust. And Psalm 111 teaches us that that's one reason we come to church, to the assembly of the upright. It forms us into the kinds of people who find this posture natural. Recounting God's mighty works forms in us the fear of the Lord. Where does wisdom come from? From meditating on God's mighty works, both in the scriptures and in the worship of the church. Sometimes we get distracted or confused by the word fear in the phrase, the fear of the Lord. Are we really supposed to be afraid of God? Well, yes and no. We must approach God with the appropriate reverence at the awesome holiness of being in his very presence. It's easy to be flippant and to forget how holy God really is. That's one reason the traditional or Catholic worship of the church is important. At its best, it reminds us of God's holiness. Our little altar here is no less holy than the Holy of Holies was in the Old Testament. We can certainly approach it boldly, with confidence in his forgiveness. But we must also remember what we're doing, and the danger of treating holy things in profane ways. Like little children, we approach God not with our impressive knowledge or our accomplishments, but with our hands empty and outstretched to receive from him the bounty of what he has already done and accomplished. That is the beginning of wisdom. So in the Bible, wisdom is about a posture, an attitude toward God, which the Bible calls the fear of the Lord, a response to his mighty works, not the result of our own works. And yet, we need more than just a posture. God has given us work to do, and we need to know how to go about it. We need practical wisdom. Fortunately, the Bible does not stop with the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, not the end. This is, I think, what the lectionary reading from 1 Kings gets at. Solomon, the newly anointed king of Israel, is visited by God in a dream. And God asks him the question that genies sometimes ask people in old stories. Ask what I should give you. Solomon answers well. He is feeling overwhelmed at the prospect of ruling over God's people. He knows he cannot possibly do it well on his own. You have made your servant king, he says in verse 7. In place of my father David, although I am only a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. We hear his humility in this. He is the little child from Psalm 131 here. And he goes on, your servant is in the midst of the people whom you have chosen, a great people, so numerous they cannot be numbered or counted. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, able to discern between good and evil. For who can govern this, your great people? We can each easily transpose Solomon's response to our own lives. You have given me this job to do. You have given me these aging parents to care for. You have given me these difficult relationships to manage. You have given me these children to raise. And I am only a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. None of us have ever been the king over a great nation that I know of. But we have all felt this way. Sometimes I have even felt angry with God about it. God, you have given me such enormous responsibilities, but you have not given me enough wisdom to do them well. I have prayed that way. Have you ever felt that way? The biblical theologian, Peter Lighthart, says this about wisdom in the Bible. In Scripture, wisdom is often more closely associated with the skill of the woodcutter than with the ecstasies of the mystic. The Hebrew word for wisdom often means artistic skill. A furniture maker displays wisdom in craftsmanship, by excellence in the sheer physical activity of the craft. A musician displays wisdom in making music, a parent in training and guiding children. End quote. In other words, wisdom in the Bible is immensely practical. It's not just about knowing ideas, knowing things in the abstract. And that's good news, because most of us are not philosophers who just sit around thinking about ideas all the time, or gurus sitting up on a mountain in the lotus position. We're people with jobs and families, with difficult decisions to make and difficult relationships to navigate. We need the skill to live well. And that's what wisdom is about in the Bible. The book of Proverbs itself is a book of literal, practical instruction in the skill of living well. And it teaches us, if we listen, to live wise and beautiful lives. Not just the book of Proverbs, but the whole book of Holy Scripture. Solomon would become famous throughout the world for his great wisdom. And the books he wrote endure today. And yet this story teaches us that Solomon's wisdom did not come from his own great learning or study. It did not come from his own intelligence. Solomon was not just a rare genius. It came from God. And it came because Solomon had the humility to ask for it. It came, in other words, from the fear of the Lord. The Epistle of James, which is, by the way, the New Testament book most often associated with the biblical wisdom tradition, the Epistle of James says this: if any of you lack wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. Where does wisdom come from? James says it comes down from above. It is a good gift from God, which he bestows on us when we ask him. Do you lack wisdom? Ask God. And just like Solomon, God will give it to you. There's a well-known story that is often told about the great saint and theologian Thomas Aquinas. Maybe you've heard it before. St. Thomas Aquinas was the most famous theologian of the medieval period, and his theology has shaped the Roman Catholic Church in particular ever since. The story goes that toward the end of his life, St. Thomas had lingered in the church after morning prayer and was praying with tears before an icon of the crucified Christ. And he was seen there by another monk who happened to be walking by. While Thomas was praying, Jesus himself spoke to him aloud. "You have written well of me, Thomas," Jesus said. "What reward would you have for your labor?" St. Thomas's reply has become a kind of motto in the Roman Church. He said, "Only yourself, Lord." After that, the story goes, Thomas stopped writing. When his assistant, Reginald, begged him to get back to work, he reportedly said, "Reginald, I cannot, because all that I have written seems like straw to me." And so St. Thomas's greatest work, the Summa Theologica, was never finished, and he died just a couple of years later. Both Thomas and Solomon were visited by God and offered anything they would name. Solomon asked for wisdom to do the job God had given him. Thomas asked for nothing but Christ himself. I think the picture of biblical wisdom our readings give us this morning shows that really, they both asked for the same thing. Both asked God for wisdom in different ways. St. Thomas recognized that there was only one thing worth having, Christ himself, Christ who is the wisdom of God, whose foolishness is wiser than the wisdom of men. But Jesus, the wisdom of God, did not stay in heaven, a glorious but abstracted, beatific vision, separated and remote from our lives here on earth. Jesus, the very wisdom of God, came down from heaven and became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. Jesus, the wisdom of God, came down into our experience to demonstrate for us how to live lives of true wisdom and to make a way for us to do it by his Spirit. If wisdom is the craft of living well, Jesus himself is the great craftsman who shapes the ruined matter of this world into the kingdom of God. And so Solomon, too, was asking for Christ, just like Thomas. Solomon was asking for the wisdom of God for his own life. And that wisdom is only ever Jesus himself, who came down to bring God's wisdom to us. Sometimes we might wish that God would appear to us in our dreams and offer us anything we ask. But he has already given us all that Solomon and Thomas asked for. He has already poured out on us all the riches of understanding and made known to us the mystery of God, that is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He has given us himself, the God of perfect, transcendent holiness, the God of the beatific vision, has come to earth to pour out his blessings of wisdom on us, and to teach us the way of wisdom. We could not possibly ask for anything more. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.